So we're in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 4, and we're going to look at verses till about verse 14. And so I welcome you to turn there. We've just been hearing God declare His name to His people. And what is it that God declares about Himself? And how do we see that show up in our lives? Exodus 34, verse 4. And so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, in forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if You have found favor in Your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as Your inheritance. And then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would be with our time now as we study, and as we look at Your Word, we just desire to hear from You. We desire to know what You reveal about Yourself rather than what we've contrived. God, I pray that You would speak to us. God, help us to see You. God, even expose the ways that we've kind of truncated Your essence and made You something that You're not. God, show us who You are this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the boxer from maybe, you know, middle 80s, 90s? Mike Tyson. Remember Mike Tyson? One of the most ferocious boxers on the face of the planet. And, you know, one time when he was the championship bout, he was undefeated and he was fighting Michael Spinks, another undefeated champion. And he knocked Michael Spinks out in 1 minute and 17 seconds. Out cold. He was amazing in the ring. But have you ever heard him speak? When Mike Tyson spoke, it was as if you kind of just went into this little time warp. You're like, who is speaking? This is the most ferocious boxer of our time. And he would get up there and I won't do an impersonation, even though that would be fun. We learned Hebrew to the voice of Mike Tyson in seminary because it was, long story. But when he spoke, he had this high-pitched, soft-spoken voice. And you listen, you're like, that's the most ferocious boxer of our time. But he would speak like this high-pitched, really kind of squeaky voice, and you're like, did I just hear that? You know, you're like, I don't know what to do with that. You know, we would think, I don't know, I don't have a category for that kind of voice in that type of person, right? And we struggle to fit it because it's so opposite. And we struggle to make sense of a picture like that. And you know, there's all sorts of things like that in our life. But I would say, but what about when God doesn't make sense? What about when we have opposite things that seem to contradict each other and God is revealing Himself in ways that say, I don't know how to fit that in. I don't know how to wrap my arms around both of those truths of who God is saying He is and how He responds to us as His people. You know, one might be that God declares Himself as absolutely sovereign and rules over everything in this world. But then on the other hand, He declares that people have free will. And you're like, those two things can't really go together. I can't wrap my arms around them as God reveals them. And so because I can't figure it out, because people can't figure it out, what do we tend to do? We tend to pick one over another. But that's not really how God chooses to reveal himself. And that's where we're going to be this morning, is in one of those places that it feels like God is talking out of both sides of his mouth. And you kind of scratch your head, and how do those two things go together? So here we are in a difficult passage and seeing these truths coming together. So let's look again as God declares his name in verse 6 in the first half of 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord," kind of repeating again. Anything in repetition is to take special notice of. "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." You kind of see this sense of the mercy of God. And everything in me, as I read those characteristics, you know, I kind of wanted to summarize them somehow. And somehow put them in logical order, and that this is what, you know, and everything else modified. And you kind of read through that. It's as if God just keeps just heaping characteristic on characteristic. And to really truncate and for us to kind of outline the character of God would be to almost reduce it. And so as I tried to do that, it really didn't make sense in a lot. Logical outline, but one, maybe one of a, like kind of a picture. You know, how do you represent the character of God? You can't. But put all five of those characteristics up there, and that each one is modifying the other. And so, how do you understand the mercy or the compassion and the grace of God? You have to understand it in terms of all the others. It's not like it can stand alone. And so, at the same time, it is modifying, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And those things are modifying the mercy and grace of God. So you can't necessarily, all right, so this is the primary thing, and these, it's the character of God revealing as he reveals himself is all at the same time interpreting itself. Does that make sense? That we tend to think about God as one thing or one characteristic, but what is it to think of them all at the same time, that they are mutually interpreting each other for our understanding of God, that the facets of his character show us who he is, that we understand his grace better when we understand and see that he is slow to anger, because we see what it is and how it shows up. We understand how he maintains love to us as his people when we see it in light that he forgives sin. And so that you see the sense there. So we'll just leave that up there as we comb through these characteristics. And in a sense, rather than, you could probably preach a sermon on the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. You could preach an individual sermon on each of those, and we're not going to do that. We're going to kind of blitz through them and kind of put them all on the table all at the same time, just so that we can hear kind of that culmination of God's character. And the God says, "Is that I am compassionate and gracious." What is it that NIV translates compassionate? Other verses are translating merciful. And it basically is this sense of not bringing on someone what they deserve. What did these people of Israel deserve? They were a stiff-necked people. They made idols unto them for themselves. They kind of took God off his throne. What do they deserve? They deserve judgment and wrath. And God says, "I'm a God of mercy." What does he bring? He brings mercy in that he allows them to live past Exodus 32 and remains his people. But then he's also a merciful and a gracious God. So mercy is not bringing what someone deserves, kind of in a punitive sense. What is grace? It's not just not bringing the bad stuff. It is pouring out favor that is undeserved as well. And so God says, "I'm relenting to bring my judgment, and I'm bringing about the abundance that is mine onto my people. I'm a merciful and gracious God." And he says he's slow to anger. And, you know, if you're a parent, you understand how difficult that phrase is. Sorry. That he is long-suffering. That he is patient. Isn't it any surprise that the first characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians 13 is what? Love is patient. It's recognizing the rebellion and the walking away of someone, and yet still moving towards them with love. So God is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. So he is merciful, he is gracious, he's slow to anger, not just jumping on something immediately he actually allows God, his people in a sense, find him and come back to him. Then he's abounding in love and faithfulness. That idea of abounding or kind of superabundance, bubbling over, kind of think through like a volcano or some, like a pot that's boiling over and just never stops, a spring that never stops. And it's that word, the word that they translate here in the text of love, is the word in Hebrew that is hesed, that is the loving kindness of God. And so typically you'll see the word love in the Old Testament, and if it's linked at all to covenant language, which is here, God says, I'm going to make my covenant with my people, that is a term that God is speaking of the covenant faithfulness, the covenant love of God. That love that is undying, that love that will endure, that love is not just, I love you, but it's, I love you, I'm bound to you, I am working on your behalf, the loving kindness of God. And then some translations go with abounding in love and truth. And the Hebrew word has the range of truth, of faithfulness, of a lot of different things. And so you say, all right, which one fits the context better? Truth to me, obviously, is characteristic of God. But is that in context what seems to be what he's unpacking here? Obviously, he's a God of truth. But I think the idea of faithfulness, that he is true to his word in relationship to his people, that's that idea of faithfulness, really fits here. He is steady. He is reliable. He is abounding in reliability for his people. He's abounding in those things. And then he's maintaining love. It's kind of interesting. It's not just a one-time shot, but it is God continuing to keep and to guard and to continue to move forward in his people. And that, there's that word in love, that loving kindness of God. And then what do we see in the first part of 7? Is that he is forgiving. Forgiving sin, wickedness, and rebellion. Kind of just three phrases of how we describe our walking away from God. What is forgiveness? Is to basically to take away, or even more pointedly, to carry. What is it for God to carry our sin? That's a good picture of forgiveness, because if you think of any relationship that someone has wronged you, to forgive them, what do you end up with? You end up with the burden of being willing and able to forgive and release the person who has wronged you. Where does all of this lead to? What do we see? We see the grace of God, his slow to anger, his abounding faithfulness and love, his forgiveness. Where does that ultimately show up? In a sense, you could say that's personified in Jesus coming to this planet. That all of these characteristics show up in the love of God found in Jesus. And so when we look and we say, all right, everything in the Bible is pointing to who God is and what he has done and pointing to the things that we see in Christ. Can you see all of these different things? We're going to see another aspect of it in a little bit. All of these different things showing up in that sense of who Jesus is. That, if God is slow to anger and abounding in love, what does he do? He sends his son. In a sense, allowing, not just wiping people off the face of the planet, but rather pursuing his people. So we've got this idea of the mercy of God, but then if you keep reading in your passage, you're going to get to that sense where you're like, how do these two things fit together? Keep going in the last half of 7. He says all of these great things, we're very comfortable there. He goes, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. What's the next characteristic that shows up as God declares himself as not just his mercy and his grace, but that he is just? That there's an aspect of justice in God's character, an aspect of his righteousness and his holiness that shows up. And because of that, when that holiness and righteousness is affronted, what is brought about in the character of God? Is the idea of judgment or possibly even discipline or punishment. And so this is how we tend to think. Kind of go back to our chart. We kind of have our points over here. And we kind of like, all right, this is the characteristics of God. Merciful, slow to anger, abounding, all those things. And then we have punishing the guilty kind of just outside of that character. We don't really know what to do with that. And so we talk about it as, okay, God is punishing the guilty and actually brings about his judgment, but then he's also these things. So we don't really know what to do with them. And it's really not a characteristic that is outside of God. It really is a part of, go to the next one, Chuck. It really is a part of the character of God. It in and of itself, helps to understand the forgiveness, the love, and the grace of God. It is very much an interpreter of the character of God. It doesn't stand outside of that, like, all right, let's talk about God's judgment now. God is saying, this is my name, and I'm declaring myself. And so what does that look like? And we'll kind of comb through, how does that show up? First thing we see is that God cannot overlook sin and rebellion. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, it says. He can't, because it would go completely counter against his nature and his character. That's where is that justice and the righteousness of God. As a parent, we've all been there, right? Where our kid does something, and you saw it, and you really don't want to deal with it. You either want to just cut them some slack because you've been on them all day, and you just don't want to be on them again for another thing, or you're just tired. And you know what? You don't want to go there. And so you just kind of let something go. If you're a parent in the room, you know exactly what that is and what that feels like. But the worst is when your kid figured out that you actually saw them. And you still let them go. What happens in the idea of respect of a child to a parent when everybody knows it was seen and it's gone and just evaporates? There's that sense where, wait a second, I know I should be getting justice here. I know I should be getting some kind of, just at least address it. And as parents, sometimes we're just too tired and we let it go. God can't do that. God can't just overlook it. At least as a parent, we can say, you know, hey, I saw what happened here, but my grace is going to abound here. My mercy, I recognize it. That's unacceptable, but I'm going to let it go. At the same time, God just can't just wink at sin and just let it slide. He can't just say, yeah, you know, that's just not in his character. And that's why he says he will not let the guilty go unpunished. You're like, wait a second. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's merciful. He's gracious. And he won't let things go. How do those two things fit together? It really, we start to unpack that in the next thing that we see is that rebellion endures through generations. What does he say? He says, yet I will not let the guilty go unpunished in verse 7. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You might be sitting here and you hear that and you say, okay, the generations of my family have not been all that great. Am I doomed to the judgment of God? Is that what God is saying here? There is a sense where the generational patterns and the effects of generational patterns of sin do show up in the next generation. There's no question about that. You know, I'm like, at times, a clone of my dad. And the things that I don't enjoy of watching how my mom and my dad interacted, guess who acts like my dad? I treat Linda almost in very similar ways. There's this sense where there's generational patterns of the effects of sin. Is that what God is talking about here? I don't think so. I mean, it's because of how other writers quote this verse and use it and apply it in the rest of Scripture. This is not a direct quote, but in Ezekiel 18, verse 14, we can look there. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, it'll be up on the screen. I should probably take my own advice and look up there. Ezekiel 18, verse 14. This is what Ezekiel says. So how does this go in conjunction with, I will punish the people of the third and fourth generation? He's talking about a dad who has a son, and then that son has a son. And here we go. But suppose this son, the second one, has a son who serves, or who sees all the sins of his that his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. So basically, there's this grandson in this mix who sees what his dad and how much of a life he's lived opposite of the will of God. And the grandson sees what his dad has done. Okay, go down to verse 17, the last half there. It says, he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live because he... Well, we'll keep going. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has not done has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. Verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. You're saying, well, that seems to contradict Exodus 34. It is, until you see how the rest of Scripture applies this verse. So go to Jonah chapter 3. And there's a couple different places that this verse is quoted in Exodus 34. But in Jonah, remember, Jonah is going to Nineveh, and God tells him to go there so that they might repent and they might turn back to the things of God. There we go. I should mark my pages. And so he goes to the people, and they actually repent. And Moses is not too thrilled about that because he really doesn't like the people. But this is how he describes it. And starting in verse 10, we'll go to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry because he didn't like the people. And then God spares them, right? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Isn't that interesting? Moses or Jonah didn't want to go to the people because if they repented, what would God do? God would relent from the judgment that he would bring against him. And he was hacked off because God actually acted consistently with his character. That, and so what do we get from that? Is that, you know, are you one that is under the punishment of God, or are you under the grace of God? It has to do with the idea of repentance and recognizing our rebellion against him. Because that's what happened in Jonah. That's what happens in Joel when they quote the same thing. It's the idea of repentance and seeing that, you know what, I do walk away from the things of God. And therefore, God responds with his grace rather than his judgment. And while this points to the abounding grace of God, I've actually found something good on Facebook the other day. It's useful for something. A friend of mine posted this quote from Henry Ironside, and he said this, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who deserved the very opposite. And so if the justice of God demands a response that when his holiness is affronted, what is grace? Grace does not just brings about judgment, but does the exact opposite. And all these different things point to that he does bring judgment on the third and fourth generation, not because their father sinned, but because rebellion tends to flow through to generations, that it's almost contagious. That if a father or a grandfather or parents are dug in against the things of God, it's not hard to see that the next generation does the same. And then the punishment and the judgment of God actually brings about and comes to that. And you're saying, well, great, am I doomed? The answer is no. God is calling you to repentance today. He's calling you to trust in the things that he has brought about, that you would trust in the cross of Jesus that we're going to go to the table to in a second. The obvious answer is, why was Jesus put on the cross? You might say, well, because of my sin. But go one step below that. Why was Jesus put on the cross? It's because of the justice and the holiness of God being affronted. And then one step below that is that the justice of God was shown in the cross in his abounding grace. There's one more passage or part in there in Exodus 34. We're going to pick some of it up. I'll just go quickly through it here, in that God calls himself jealous. And you're saying, well, I thought it was bad to be jealous. But the idea of godly jealousy is basically this sense of zeal that arises when sin threatens a covenant relationship. What does that look like? Like in a marriage, if something threatens a marriage and a husband or a wife is being drawn towards another, that idea of a godly jealousy arises in the wounded spouse, right? The one that maybe the spouse is being taken away, there's a godly jealousy that arises because a covenant relationship is being threatened. That's what's going on when God says, I am a jealous God. There's other passages in the Word. We'll just read one in Exodus chapter 20. Going back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment in verse 4. He says, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in waters below. Here's the rationale why. That you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers for the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. As much as we hear the judgment of God, what do you hear all the more abounding? That the judgment of God may be to the third and fourth generation of those who continually dig their heels in against him. But what abounds for 1,000 generations is the love and the grace of God to his people. As we come to the table this morning, I hope that we recognize that the grace that is ours is not ours because we are really great people. That we, just like Israel, are stiff-necked people. But the grace of God then becomes all the more real as it abounds, as it's set opposite against his justice. What we deserve is one thing. What we get is all the favor of God. That's amazing grace. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would be with our time now as we head into the table. God, that you would take these elements, seal them into our hearts. And Father, I pray that as we look at your name and as you declare yourself, that you are gracious, you are merciful, you are patient with us, you are long-suffering, you keep your covenant faithfulness to us. Yet God, we recognize that that is all set opposite and against the justice and the judgment for sin. God, thank you that you did not pour that out on me, but rather you poured that wrath and that judgment out on Jesus, your own Son. And God, that's why I come to the table. That's why I'm permitted into your presence. It's because it's not like you overlooked sin. You poured it out, but you did not pour it out on me. And God, so I can stand right in your eyes as I'm washed by the blood of Christ. God, thanks for that promise. I pray that everyone in this room that knows Jesus would enjoy the same privilege of coming into your presence now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.